I guess you guys are serious about convocation. I wasn't expecting anybody. I confess my lack of faith to you this morning. I almost didn't come myself, but praise the Lord. We're alive, amen? We are alive and kicking. Wow, you are set up. You're ready for an avalanche. I want to have a word of prayer with you because I'm really excited about the things that we've been encountering and the pictures that have been emerging in this beautiful book that we keep reiterating. I want to have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to be with us as we meditate on this revelation. So I just invite you as you're seated to just bow your heads with me. I'm going to kneel and ask the Lord to make this time useful to us. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that we are fellow believers. We come together and warm this barn. We're going to warm this barn up, Lord, with our presence, with our eager hearts, with Christian love and fellowship. We pray, Lord, as we come together, we've only come to reflect on your word. That's why we're here. And Father, I pray that you, in spite of myself, would open our eyes this morning, get us started this morning with a fresh glimpse of Jesus, with an invitation from Jesus, that there's something better, there's something more beautiful yet to behold in his face. So we pray that you would lift the curtain and give us a glimpse behind the scenes, help us to see. We ask for the Spirit who inspired this chapter, inspired the gospel writer, to also inspire us and inspire our hearts and inspire our understanding. In the precious name of Jesus, we thank you and we pray. Amen. Amen. We're in John chapter 2, which I find it's a privilege for me to be able to speak on John chapter 2, because as we were learning yesterday, in John chapter 1, we have the prologue and we have sort of the behind-the-scenes beginning stages of this story, of this chronicling of the life of Jesus. But really, John chapter 2 is really the introduction of Jesus to the world, okay? So I want everything that we talk about, I see this in that context, that John chapter 2 is basically Jesus. He's coming on the stage of the world and he's saying, my name is Jesus, pleasure to meet you, right? To me, that is so profound. And as you know, by the way, you'll pick up on this, the presentations are in a teaching format. So we're trying to just engage to see this picture. As we all know in John chapter 2 is where Jesus performs his first of many miracles, right? We're on the same page there, yes? Just by nature of the fact that Jesus performs his first miracle in John chapter 2, suggests that this is the beginning of things, so to speak, right? This is Jesus presenting himself, introducing himself to the world. There are two major narratives in John chapter 2. There are two specific events that take place in John chapter 2. Now, when I read John chapter 2 again, I see both events as an expression from Jesus letting us know how he wants to introduce himself to the world. Okay, to me, that adds significance to these two events. And it's so provocative that I am really more in love with Jesus after encountering John chapter 2. And here's part of the reason. As you can see, the theme, the catchword, the takeaway that I want to throw out this morning is the word revolution. Because when Jesus introduces himself to the world, he does so in a revolutionary way. Okay? It's radical, it's provocative. It's amazing. Now, this is interesting to me because we're here near Eugene, Oregon, and we've been ministering on the campus of the University of Oregon, and I just moved up from the Bay Area in California, and people in Oregon are a little weird. You know what I'm saying? Now, catch what I'm saying. I don't mean weird in a bad way necessarily, though I'm sure that's part of it too, but on the University of Oregon campus, everybody's into some cause. Isn't that what Oregonians are like? Everyone is into some cause, right? Everyone wants to be an activist in some way. Everyone wants to stand up for something. Everyone is outspoken about something going on in society, in the government, such and such. The word revolution is a word that catches around here. Okay, it's a very relevant word because people are sensitive and they want to react to the things that are taking place that they see requires a change. But John chapter 2, Jesus is the revolutionary of revolutionaries. Can you say amen? I believe, I'm fully convinced, Jesus was the most radical teacher the world has ever seen. I'm convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt. And these two events, I think Jesus is communicating some of those sentiments. Okay, so let's begin. I'm just going to basically give a simple profile of both events and show how there's a connection between the two. I never saw this connection between the wedding in Cana and Jesus cleansing the temple in Jerusalem. What is the connection between these two events? Why are they presented in the opening introductory chapter of the life and teachings of Jesus? What is the significance of these two events, and how do these two events paint a revolutionary picture of Jesus and what he went about to do in this world? So let's open John chapter 2, and as you know, from verses 1 down through verse 12-ish, we find the first piece of this narrative, okay? This is Jesus in the wedding of Cana. Now, this is the scene of the first miracle of Jesus. Now, first of all, I don't know, look, you could disagree with me along this sermon. I'm just sharing some things that to me are interesting. Has it occurred to you that the introduction of Jesus takes place at a wedding? And the fact that Jesus starts the whole thing off attending an event that commemorates a covenant between two parties, right? Isn't that kind of interesting? That's how the thing begins. And it's almost as if the gospel writer starts Jesus off in this way, and then the narrative takes on from there, and through the entire book of John, it's Jesus seeking this covenant with his people, right? It all begins at a wedding, and Jesus is basically saying, this is what I want with you, right? He wants that covenant experience. So John chapter 2, if I can just read a few here. Verse 1 says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, Jesus immortalized this little insignificant, otherwise meaningless town, Cana. And this wedding that takes place is according to Oriental customs, as we know. It wasn't the weddings that we're accustomed to today. My wedding was one day long. How many days long was your wedding? Probably one day long, right? But back in this part of the world, weddings took on several days of celebration and partying. Isn't that a custom we should probably adopt? We should have a big week-long party, no? Not if you're the paying end of things. You don't want a week-long party. But Jesus is at this party, and then, as you know, something happens. Something very embarrassing happens, okay? Now, Jesus is sort of in the back row over there. He's not really seen by people. He's not really at the forefront of everything. But something embarrassing happened in verse 3, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine. I want you to think about this, folks, because you know that in this narrative that takes place, Jesus is about to turn water into wine, right? But the interesting thing is that if you look closely, under the surface here, there is some powerful allegorical pictures that give us an insight into the world that Jesus stepped into, okay? They have no wine. And immediately, Jesus confronts his mother, and he basically says, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, in John chapter 2, as we're about to see, it's all about Jesus bringing in the new to replace the old, okay? You'll see that in this wedding. You'll see that at the temple. Jesus is introducing something new that will replace the old, right? There's powerful symbolism in they ran out of wine. It's an indictment. It was an indictment symbolically portraying the barrenness of Judaism without its Messiah. Religion in Jesus' day had run out of wine. Are you with me? It had run out. The Messiah wasn't present in it. Jesus was not central to it. Therefore, it ran out. Now, notice the mention in verse 6 that the way Jesus responds to the situation is he points to 6 water pots of stone that were for the purification of the Jews. Okay, these were empty water pots that symbolize all of the ritual, all of the cleansing, all of the dry formalism in the religion of Jesus' day. And he says, fill it up with water. Isn't that powerful? You see what's going on here? Yeah. Under the surface of this simple, cute little cradle roll story is this revolutionary concept that's emerging. Jesus is saying, this is empty. This has run out. I'm here to fill it up and to bring new wine. Right? That's what's going on here. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus' mother sees the situation, she's like, finally, surely Jesus is going to show up to the picture and just wow everybody, blow everybody away, right? And the response that Jesus makes is a very fascinating one. He says, woman, and immediately to me, that doesn't sound right. Does that not sound right to anybody else? If I were, I'm from a Latin family, single mom. If I were to say woman, I would, you know, the next thing you hear would be, you know, or something louder, followed by loud, screaming Latin woman's voice. I would never say such a thing. So it sounds to me disrespectful. It doesn't sound right. But you know that there's one other occasion where Jesus referred to his mother as woman. And if you were paying attention last night, we learned that that was when Jesus was on the cross. And when Jesus said, woman, Jesus was essentially demonstrating his utter compassionate concern for his precious mother. So we know that under that occasion, when Jesus called his mother woman, it wasn't as it sounds to you and I. It was a respectful term. Are you with me? Yes or no? Okay, so in John chapter, so if it was respectful in John 20, under compassionate circumstances, surely it can't mean anything different here. So Jesus says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? See, mom is being mom. You know how moms are moms, right? She's trying to get him to do stuff, and Jesus, the statement he makes, my hour has not yet come. This is the first instance this takes place in the Gospel of John, and this term is picked up throughout the rest of the entire Gospel, and it begins right here in John chapter 2, as you'll see, several things begin in John chapter 2 and are followed through a thread. But if you trace through the Gospel of John, you'll notice that what this term means is Jesus saying, I will not be manipulated by human interference. Men will not have any say in the decisions that the Messiah does because he is operating on heaven's agenda. Isn't that powerful? Now, are your fingers warm? If they're not, they're about to get warm, okay? Follow with me very quickly. You'll see how this thread follows all the way through the Gospel of John. You're in John chapter 2 and verse 4, I believe. Now notice John chapter 7 verse 6. We're going to do this very quickly. I just want to show you that this is a theme throughout the Gospel. In John chapter 7 verse 6, Jesus says to them, by the way, he's talking to his brothers, relatives again, my time, what does it say? Has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Turn to verse 30 of John chapter 7. John the Gospel writer says, therefore, they sought to take Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him. Why not? Because his hour or his time had not yet come. Hang a right, go to John chapter 8 and verse 20. What does it say? These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. This is so fascinating. This theme that begins right there in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana. And Jesus replied to his mother. All through the life of Jesus, it was about the hour, right? It was about the hour. And there was a specified time via Bible prophecy, via heaven's agenda, where the life of Jesus would operate under. And nothing could happen that would change God's appointed hour. I always told the Arise students that someone could have pulled up behind Jesus with a gun and pulled it to his head as he was teaching and pulled the trigger. And as that bullet exited that gun barrel, somehow the laws of nature could not obey that act because his hour had not yet come and the bullet would just fly out of midair or something. The very laws of nature are subject to the word of God. Can you say amen to that? Jesus is saying, you don't understand. I am not here to be manipulated by what people want me to do. I'm here on a specific mission. And nothing alters the course of my mission. By the way, then you get to John 12 and 17, which we won't go there. And it changes. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Isn't that awesome? Jesus finally says, the hour has come. And then he prays that awesome prayer in John chapter 17. So Jesus, in a respectful manner, is saying, Mom, stop being mom. I'm here on a heavenly appointed mission. And the time right now to wow these people, that time hasn't come yet. Okay, he understood the repercussions of what would have happened. And what blows my mind is that Jesus literally, in this first of all of his miracles, is satisfied just hanging out behind the scenes and going totally unnoticed. You do know the narrative here. Jesus does not emerge, and outside of his disciple circle, nobody even knows that it was Jesus, other than the guys that were the ones filling up the water. It specifically makes mention in the next verses what I've just said. Notice here, verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he didn't know where it came from, but the servants sure knew. They were the one that drew the water. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now check this out. The bridegroom is about to get some credit. He doesn't even know what happened, right? Verse 10, and he says to him, to the bridegroom, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you've kept the good stuff until the end. Isn't that a beautiful depiction of what Jesus would introduce into this world? Yes. The message there is essentially, what kind of wine is this? The stuff gets better along the way. The stuff gets better as the evening progresses. It just keeps getting better. And that's basically the message here, guys. That's the message here that Jesus is bringing. Jesus is bringing life back into religion. Can you say amen to that? He's bringing life back in. And Jesus is saying, this religious experience that I am about to introduce the world to gets better along the way. You see, this is exactly opposite of what the Jews had experienced for centuries, right? Religion in Jesus' day had grown cold, formal, and blah, right? It had grown old. It had lost its flavor. And Jesus is saying, this thing is brand new. And this thing, instead of getting old, this thing gets better along the way. And then in verse 11, John wraps it all up. And he says, this is the beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, in which he manifested his what? His glory. He manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus left the wedding, and the majority of the people did not even have a clue what just happened. By the way, as a side note, what a beautiful picture of Jesus in that he performed that miracle to protect these people from a very embarrassing situation. Yeah? That Jesus has the concern for the basic well-being of people. And by the way, it would not have been horrible for them to just be stuck drinking water for the rest. After all, they were well into the festivities. I mean, even the guy was like, man, everyone has drunk and everyone is full of food and now this? They could have been very well just drinking water for the rest, right? It just goes to show that Jesus doesn't simply provide us our necessities. Amen? Yeah. But Jesus gives us even more than what we need. Yeah, I love that. I love that. The fact that the Lord doesn't just give you the basic entree, he gives you dessert as well, right? Yeah. Here he's providing for the basic well-being and comfort of these people. But here's my point, folks. The phrase, this is the beginning of signs, you should notice that. Because I would think that my first miracle, I'm the Messiah, right? I want to enter into this world and announce to the people that I'm the Son of God. I reckon that my first miracle, I would want to blow people away. I would want them spellbound. I would want them crawling on their knees. Amen? Thank God I'm not the Messiah. I would be a lame Messiah. But if you had the ability to perform signs and miracles, doesn't it seem that you would employ them to totally blow people away? Jesus here is totally satisfied with performing a miracle and not making a big show of it. Now, I'll tell you this. I was doing Bible work, evangelistic project in Nebraska years ago, and I was knocking on doors, and it was like 5 below. It was miserable. And, you know, as you knock on the doors, your knuckles are just, you know, going to fall off. Your hands are freezing. I'm from Miami, Florida. It was miserable. And it was rejection, 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 rejection. Finally, a gentleman opened the door, and I told him, hey, I'm just a volunteer in the area looking for people to study the Bible with. He let me in his home, and I was so excited. I was like, finally, somebody bit the bait, right? Until I sat down and I looked on his wall. It turned out he's a Muslim poet, right? Brilliant, brilliant. I'm like 19 years old, and then we get into it. He says, so tell me, what's your message? What do you come to bring? And I start getting into the message, right, talking about the scriptures. Because, and he basically said, I'm a Muslim. You know, put the Bible down and let's just talk, right? And that's what I tried to do. 3 hours later, we're still debating and debating and debating whether Jesus was the Messiah and all this. And it was totally, totally a dead end. Now, as I left, I thought to myself, man, wouldn't it have been awesome if I could have stood up, grabbed that glass of water that he so courteously offered, and poured it on his rug, and said, you pray to your God to dry up this water, and I'll pray to mine. And whoever dries up the water, let heaven reveal who the true God is. Right? How many of you think that would be amazing? Well, I won't tell you what happened, but I'll tell you this. That's why I'm not the Messiah. Because I would walk around turning people's cars over. I would walk around changing people's hair color, doing all kinds of stuff. This is not the picture that Jesus presents. Jesus performs this powerful miracle, not for the people, for his disciples. Did you notice that in verse 11? And his disciples believed, right? Now, this beginning of signs, again, launches another theme throughout the gospel. There are 7 major signs that Jesus performs prior to his crucifixion. 7 major signs in the book of John. Now, there is an unmistakable comparison. Don't fall asleep for me right now, okay? Follow with me here. I think this is kind of interesting. There is an unmistakable comparison between Jesus and Moses in the Gospel of John. More than any other writer, John is obsessed with comparing Jesus and Moses. Okay, I can take you through verses to show this, but I don't think I will do that. But it's in chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 9. John, the gospel writer, is always comparing Jesus and Moses. Now, out of these 7 signs that are in the Gospel of John, it's interesting that they correlate to the plagues in Egypt prior to the Exodus. Now, this beginning of signs that John draws our attention to corresponds to the first plague in Egypt. Can you help me out, Bible students? When what was the first plague? Where Moses turns water into blood. Is that right? Am I right on that? Correct me on this. This is kind of fresh. So here you have Jesus being compared to Moses. His first miracle corresponds with Moses' first miracle. Now follow this through. I think there's something to this. When you look at these different miracles, you have Jesus and Moses with the water. Jesus gives life in John chapter 4. Moses afflicts a curse that brings death to the domestic animals. Jesus brings physical healing to a paralytic. Moses afflicts the Egyptians with a disease, right? You have Jesus who calms a storm in John chapter 6. Moses creates a storm in Exodus chapter 9. Jesus produces food in the wilderness. Moses produces locusts that eat up the food of the Egyptians. You have Jesus who brings light to a blind man, and you have Moses that brings darkness to Egypt. You have Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. You have Moses, what? Firstborn die. Are you guys following what I'm saying?
Yes.
There's an interesting thing going on here. Okay. There's an interesting thing between Jesus and Moses in the mind of the gospel writer. And in John chapter 2, the beginning of signs is could be announcing this theme that Jesus is the new Moses. And not only is Jesus the new Moses, but Jesus is announcing a new exodus. And the exodus Jesus is announcing is an exodus from a different sort of bondage. Jesus is announcing an exodus from empty religion, empty religious experience. And he is announcing to the world that there's new wine. Now, incidentally, if you're taking notes, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, where it mentions that Jesus was contemplating his departure, if you look in the Greek there, the word is exodus. Jesus was contemplating the exodus as it correlates to his ministry. So, let's wrap this up. In John chapter 2, Jesus' introduction to the world, Jesus says, I am bringing something new to the table. Something far better than what you've experienced and what you've tasted. Okay, keep that in your little folder. Because after Jesus performed his miracle, he goes to hang out in Capernaum for a second. Then he ends up in Jerusalem, because in Jerusalem, the Passover has begun. And this Passover, oh, by the way, have you guys read this little thing? The conscience water saw its master and blushed. Have you read that? Which, by the way, in the Gospel of John, you have this emphasis on Jesus' mastery over the natural order. And there's powerful, powerful stuff there, which we don't have time to cover. But anyways, Jesus now, after this amazing experience at the wedding of Cana, now he ends up in the temple in Jerusalem. And you're going to see that there's an interesting correlation between these two events. As Jesus is at the temple, we get this picture of Jesus that's very different from the wedding. Jesus sees something in the temple in Jerusalem that it makes him snap. In verse 14, Jesus is found in the temple, and in the temple he finds people who are selling oxen and sheep and doves, and there are money changers doing business. How many of you have read in Desire of Ages the depiction of this experience here? I just want to encourage you to read the chapter in Desire of Ages of Jesus in the temple, because the poetic imagery is insane. The picture here is Jesus is standing basically on the steps of the temple, and he's just, and there's a loud hustle and bustle, there's a lot of noise, there's a lot of movement, a lot of confusion in the air. There's so much going on, and Jesus is just sort of standing in the crowd, and he's watching. And as he's watching these money changers doing business, the poor and innocent would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And when they got there, they'd have to get temple currency in order to be able to buy animals and sacrificial offerings and so forth. And the priest has set up a money changer, a currency exchange business, and they would rip people off, right? And Jesus is watching this, and he just snaps. The very next verse gives us a picture of Jesus that's different than what anybody has seen or is accustomed to seeing out in the world. The picture of Jesus we normally see is the meek and lonely Jesus that hangs out in the corner that wouldn't hurt a fly, right? Is the Jesus that's soft-spoken, that walks around carrying pretty little lambs, you know? That's the Jesus we get. Here we get a Jesus that's provocative. Here we get a Jesus that's loud. Here we get a Jesus that will stand up into people's faces. I don't know if you're comfortable with that picture, but I love that picture because I think that picture brings a beautiful balance to the character of Christ. Now watch what happens. He makes a whip of cords, and he drives them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen And the next thing you know, Jesus is throwing tables around in the temple. We're told in Desire of Ages, in this historical sketch, that as Jesus was standing there, there was a radiance, there was a holy awe about him, that the noise basically went down, and before you knew it, all eyes were on Jesus. And there's a phrase in that chapter that I love. It says, the silence became painful. And this stranger, with an authority from somewhere else, commands the people to vacate the premises, and everybody, frankly, freaks out. And everybody runs out as if the Roman army was on its way. And the scene is so shocking that his disciples even think it's crazy. When Jesus screams out, take these things away, and don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise, his disciples remembered something from Psalm 69 that says, zeal for your house has what? What does your translation say? I love that. Consume me or eaten me up. There is a passage in Psalm 69 where the psalmist is painting a picture of being consumed, being eaten up inside for zeal, the house of God, for the church, for the temple. Now, folks, that is referencing the church. The temple is the church. It's the representatives of God on earth. Now, are you beginning to see the nuance here, the correlations between this and what just happened in the wedding of Cana, where Jesus basically saying, this stuff is empty, right? Now he's in the temple, and he's saying similarly. But he's saying so in his actions, and it's revolutionary. I'm going to read you a depiction here that I found pretty captivating by scholar Arthur Pink. He says, Judaism existed as a religious system, but it ministered no comfort to the heart. It had degenerated into a cold, mechanical routine, utterly destitute of joy in God. Israel had lost the joy of their espousals. As these people are ripping the people off, in the coinage, it was an allegory that God's people were ripping the world off of the spiritual blessings that God intended to pass on through them. See, you and I just see these guys doing business transactions in church. Jesus sees something far greater and more significant than that. The thing wasn't Jesus, the thing that tipped Jesus over wasn't simply, oh, they're doing business in church. The thing that tipped Jesus over, that was representative of a deeper spiritual condition. The people were ripping the world off. The church, the temple, was ripping the world off from the blessings that God had intended to pass on to it. The Jews answered in verse 18, what sign do you show us? Who in the world do you think you are? What sign do you show us since you do all of these things? What gives you the authority to do all of these things? Give us evidence. Give us a miracle. And then Jesus says those immortal words in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And the Jew says, this guy is insane. It's taken 46 years up to this point to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking. What does it say, guys? This is the catch right here. What does it say? The temple of his body. Powerful. Your wine stinks. Your temple stinks. You see the correlation here? In both stories, the message is the same. The message is the same. Jesus addressing the condition of the religious world of his day and showing why he came and how he came to usher in something revolutionary. Was Jesus a revolutionary? Some people say yes, some people say no. See, because when we think revolutionary, we think of these guys who are anarchists. We think of people who like to stir up trouble for the sake of stirring up trouble. We think of people who are anti-authority. The picture of revolutionary that we've seen, we think of Che Guevara. This is not the revolutionary concept that I'm looking at. Revolutionary in the sense, by the way, just look it up in a basic dictionary. Revolution in its basic definition means someone that brings about a radical change. Does that apply to Jesus? I can't think of a more fitting application, of a more fitting word that describes Jesus as revolutionary. Jesus came to bring a significant change. Now, why was Jesus so revolutionary? He never traveled more than 100 miles from his home, and he died at age 33. And yet he changed the course of history.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
100 miles. That's like from here to Portland. Jesus never made it from Eugene to Portland. He radically changed the course of human history. I want to share with you, if you guys can hold on, I want to share with you some quotes from some Christian Bible students in expression of the revolutionary nature of Jesus. Follow this. Few words for you here, but I think it's well worth the read. It is all too easy. By the way, this is from F.F. Bruce, who is a noted New Testament scholar. It is all too easy to believe in a Jesus who is largely a construction of our own imagination. An inoffensive person whom no one would really trouble to crucify. But the Jesus whom we meet in the Gospels, far from being an inoffensive person, gave offense right and left. Even his loyal followers found him, at times, thoroughly disconcerting. Amen? He upset all established notions of religious propriety. He spoke of God in terms of intimacy, which sounded like blasphemy. He seemed to enjoy the most questionable company. He set out with open eyes on a road which, in the view of sensible people, was bound to lead to disaster. The movement that Jesus launched was contrary. It was countercultural. Amen? It was countercultural. He was swimming against the current. And in the eyes of the people of the world, this was crazy. I love the picture here where in the first story, Jesus is quiet. He's behind the scenes. Yet he glorifies him. He's glorified. And in the second story, Jesus is loud and scandalous in the temple. And he's glorified. So in one, he's quiet and he brings about change. In the second, he's loud and he brings about change. And it corresponds to, you are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. You can't see the salt doing what it does, right? You can only taste it.
Yes.
Amen? But light is loud, light shines in your face, light is unavoidable. There's the quiet, unassuming influence, there's the loud and in-your-face influence, and both of them comprise a revolutionary Jesus. And I want to take you to Frank Viola, some really relevant words here. Jesus was never a rabble-rouser nor a ranting rebel. I want to make sure we make that clear. Jesus was not somebody who would cause or stir things up for the sake of it. Yet he constantly defied the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. He did not do so by accident, but with great deliberation. The Pharisees were those who, for the sake of the truth they saw, tried to extinguish the truth they could not see. This explains why there was always a blizzard of controversy between the tradition of the elders and the acts of Jesus. Have you noticed that? The gospel is one long story of Jesus going head to head. Someone once said that a rebel attempts to change the past. A revolutionary attempts to change the future. Jesus brought drastic changes to the world. Change to humanity's view of God. Change to God's view of humanity. Change to men's view of women. Our Lord came to bring radical change to the old order of things, replacing it with a new order. He came to bring forth a new covenant, a new kingdom, a new birth, a new race, a new species, a new culture, and a new civilization. As you read through the gospel, behold your Lord, the revolutionary. Watch him throw the Pharisees into a panic by intentionally flaunting their conventions. Numerous times Jesus healed on the Sabbath, flatly breaking their cherished tradition. If the Lord wanted to placate his enemies, he could have waited till Sunday or Monday to heal some of those people. Instead, he deliberately healed on the Sabbath, knowing full well that would make his opponents livid. In Jesus, we have a man who refused to bow to the pressure, to the pressures of religious conformity, a man who preached a revolution, a man who would not tolerate hypocrisy, a man who was not afraid to provoke those who suppressed the liberating gospel he brought to set men free, a man who did not mind evoking anger in his enemies, causing them to gird their thighs for battle. Powerful words. Brothers and sisters, in our generation, when we hear people, the people who reject Christianity because of all of the atrocities that have taken place through church history, and all of the horrible things that religion has done in the past, and all of the terrible, embarrassing things that Christianity has been guilty of in the past, aren't you happy that we could simply respond and say, amen? And yet, you're too late. You're way too late. For you to be complaining about what Christianity has done in history, for you to be reacting and protesting against the injustices of false religion, you're way too late, because Jesus was the greatest critic of false religion that ever existed. Yeah. Isn't that true? Yeah. Jesus came on the stage, and the very opening chapter of his life has Jesus in the temple saying, by the way, going on record here, I'm not into this. This is not what the whole thing was meant to be like. This is not what religion is about. The Judeo-Christian message and worldview is not, whatever this thing is, it's not it. I love that. I love that. Because it gives us the freedom to basically resonate with what people are reacting to and say, amen. Not only do I resonate that, but Jesus himself resonates with that. Any representation of corrupt, empty Christianity is totally against everything that Jesus stood and taught. Because in the Gospels, we see Jesus going face to face with the religious institutions of his day. You see Jesus inaugurating a reign of God's kingdom, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He was mocking the entrance of Caesars and military generals. Here's God himself, and his triumphant entry into his city is on a donkey. How many of you have read that and never realized what Jesus was actually doing? Yes, he was fulfilling Zechariah prophecy. Jesus was basically saying, this is a whole new shebang. This is a new thing. He was flaunting what was happening in his day. So, in summary, going back to these parallels, I want you to notice here that these two events present a beautiful introductory picture of what you should expect of this person, Jesus, throughout the entire gospel. And it is a provocative picture. Wouldn't you agree? Yeah. It's provocative. Jesus is saying, you need new wine. Jesus is saying, you need a new temple. Jesus, listen to these words. This is from John Pauline. I think this is beautiful. This is very powerful. Jesus replaces the waters of Judaism with his blood, and he replaces the temple of Judaism with his body. I want you to see that in John chapter 2. These two events, which I thought there's no correlation, they're just two random events. No. These two events are powerfully connected. In the first, that Jesus turning water into wine, that's a depiction of his blood. In the second, when he is confronted by the Jews for this scene he created in the temple, he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. Are you crazy? He was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus replaces the waters of Judaism with his blood. He replaces the temple of Judaism with his body. Furthermore, just interesting. Did you notice that the miracle at the wedding of Cana in verse 1 takes place on what day? Chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day. Right? Yeah. Narrative 1, story 1, it takes place on the third day. Narrative 2 in the temple, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Interesting, huh? Both things referenced to the third day. The wine had lost its flavor. The temple had lost its flavor. The first example is quiet and unassuming. The second is loud and scandalous. Friends, I think that it's difficult for me to imagine a better way to introduce Jesus to the world. It's difficult for me to imagine a better way for the gospel writer to say, this is Jesus. He steps in the world of action and he says, pleasure to meet you. We're in chapter 2. There's almost 20 chapters to go, 19, 20 chapters to go. What could we expect from this man Jesus from now on? Are you with me? The chapter opens up and says, it's almost echoing what we covered last night. We were in John chapter 1, remember? In the conversion of Nathanael, the discipleship of Nathanael, where Nathanael says, how did you know me? How did you know my name? How did you know me? And Jesus says, well, I saw you under the fig tree. And he says, you saw me under the fig tree? You're the Messiah, right? And Jesus is like, man, get off your knees, man. Are you kidding me? And he says in verse 50, you are amazed because I said I saw you under a fig tree. He says, behold, I'm about to show you greater things than these. In verse 51, you're going to see heaven open. In essence, I'm about to blow you away. You will see a picture of God that you could not have dreamed. It's literally too good to be true. John chapter 2 says, the beginning of that is, you need to know. Whatever you pick up in John chapter 3, which is going to be insanely awesome, whatever you pick up in John chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, all the way through the gospel, whatever you pick up, remember, it stands on the shoulders of John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, it says, I'm introducing life back into religion. And every chapter is to be interpreted in the framework of new wine. In a new temple. Brothers and sisters, there's an intimate message here. I'm going to close here with prayer. There's an intimate message here for every one of us. Because Jesus was speaking in regard, the historical, literal historical setting was in regard to first century Judaism. But he could have just as well been speaking about 21st century Christianity or whatever. You follow what I'm saying? Yeah. He could very well be speaking about Adventism in 2012. Brothers and sisters, the message in chapter 2, let's not kid ourselves. Oh, yeah, amen. That's lifeless. Amen. Judaism. Because that finger's pointing, but then there's more pointing back. You follow what I'm saying? There's an intimate message here. Before we pray, I just got to throw this out there. Before we pray, I got to make sure we're on the same page here. There's an intimate message here, and it's up close and personal and maybe even a bit uncomfortable. Because the message this morning before we pray is simply, oh brother or oh sister, you have come here and Jesus is asking you, are your pots empty? Right? Are you experiencing an empty, formal, dry religious experience? And if so, Jesus is offering life back into that. He is offering a revival back into that experience. Just as Jesus was offering in the first century AD to his people. Let's not mistake that these are his chosen people. That sounds like similar language, huh? We like that language, don't we? Which means that message is directly related to us, to God's people. I am fully convinced, folks, that we are in desperate need of the revolutionary Jesus in Adventism today. Because in Adventism today, we've run out of wine. We've run out of wine. And Jesus says, fill the pots up. Amen? Fill the pots up. And these ritualistic pots that are a depiction, a representation of empty formalism, forget that, because I'm going to give them a new use today. I'm going to turn that water into wine, and it's going to bring a blessing to this covenant event. So, as we pray, I hope that we would take this message to heart and understand not only is an introduction of Jesus to the world, but it just may well be an introduction of a new religious experience inside every one of our hearts. Yes. I don't know about you, but I'm hungry for that. Yes. I'm hungry for that. I want, Lord, I mean, we just said, this stuff's been going on since the day I was born, I discovered yesterday, right? And I don't know, I'm a babe compared to all of you folks, but in the Lord, I've only been in the Lord for 10 years, but I think you would concur with me that the temptation is that as the years roll by, we can lose a sense of that first love. We can lose a sense of that flavor. You understand what I'm saying? It can get cold. It can get dry. It can get formal as it goes by. And Jesus is saying the wine he wants to offer is the stuff that gets better as the years roll by. I want the good stuff. How many of you want to say, Lord, I want the wine to get better as the years roll by? Father in heaven, Lord, we are so compelled that this is the way Jesus has introduced himself to the world. Father, we just sense that if the rest of the world today understood that this is what Jesus is all about, then why wouldn't they follow him? Father, we pray that you would give us this type of experience so that we can be an accurate representation of this to others. Father, we ask Jesus to replace our wine with his blood and to replace our temple with his body. And we accept the invitation that you have given us to accept the revolutionary Jesus and to be open to the revolutionary he seeks to accomplish in our lives. And we thank you for this glorious revelation of your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.